We want to talk about, oh Lord's help, some of the events during the final stages of Jesus' ministry on earth. After Jesus was crucified, he appeared to the apostles and to crowds of other people at irregular intervals, in an unpredictable manner, for something like 30 days. I would imagine that every one of those were remarkable in the minds of the people who saw them from then on. Peter referred to some of those events in the strongest language in his books. And Jesus, during his before his crucifixion, gave instructions that set the tone of what the gospel was to be. But after his crucifixion, he concentrated on giving instructions about how to carry out the gospel. For instance, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they should inherit the earth. That's a description of what the gospel is to be. But afterwards, he said, you tarry at Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high. You already understand something about what the gospel is to be. Now you need to understand how to carry it out. And by this time, surely the apostles knew that he was not going to be with them physically when they started carrying it out. So I could imagine that they paid very careful attention to the things that the Lord said. And his visits changed during the 30 days. And then he stopped altogether. And then there was a 10-day interval during which they fasted and prayed in the upper room, presumably the same upper room where they had the Lord's Supper. They stayed there till the Holy Ghost came. Now that must have been quite a 10 days. I would think if I were there, I'd have wanted to be praying. The Lord told them, you stay at Jerusalem. The natural inclination would have been, after seeing him crucified and seeing the hostility of the Jews to him, to get out of there and go back to Galilee or somewhere where they wouldn't be under that kind of pressure. But he said, you stay here. They didn't have everything that they needed yet, and they couldn't go with what they had. I imagine they were praying. But Scripture said they prayed with rejoicing. On his last visit with them, the best we can understand in reading the Scriptures, it started in that same upper room. But they took a journey. He walked with them to the Mount of Olives. And there on the Mount of Olives, Luke tells us, at the end of his book, he led them out as far as Bethany in the 50th verse of the 24th chapter of Luke. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. I want to talk about this little passage right here where he said, the Lord lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Elijah went to heaven in a chariot of fire and horses of fire. That sounds abrupt. This word carried, translated from the Greek, it's almost like he drifted. It's not a sudden event. He just gradually was moving farther away from him. And the last I saw of him, he was still apparently with his hands lifted up, blessing them. God's wisdom and his order of his creation is so much more profound than anything human can possibly be. And I say that this way concerning this event. All of this, in a manner of speaking, had happened before in Jacob's case. And I'd like to read that to you. It's like when the Lord was here, he just fulfilled things. The Lord's Supper was that way. It was foreshadowed when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. I can't plan things to work out a year from now. God planned things to work out 4,000 years before they happened. It's impossible for human capability to do the kind of things that God did. In the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, we read about it this way. Jacob knew that he was dying. He called Joseph, blessed Joseph's sons. And then Jacob says in Genesis 49:1, or the scripture says, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together. I want to tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. People have marveled about this ever since Jacob spoke the words. He prophesied on his sons. He had raised them. When they were children under his control, he managed them. When they became adults, they took what he had taught them and did what they wanted to with it. Some of them did wisely and some of them didn't do very wisely. Jacob looked past their actions in conjunction with their actions, and he prophesied generations of what was going to happen after them. Now here are the names of these boys. None of the girls are mentioned in this. There are 12 of them. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin. Those are the sons of Jacob. Each one of them, right at the end of his life, Jacob called in his room and singled them out one at a time and pronounced on them about their future. And here's what he said. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. I wouldn't want him to give that kind of prophecy on me. He's his oldest son. He said, you're the symbol of everything that's manly about me. But you're not going to be very successful. And this followed Reuben's tribe through the generations. No king came out of Reuben's tribe. They hardly had great leaders that came out of Reuben's tribe. I don't know how God plans like that. I just know that's what happened in the history books. Well, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into thy secret. And then he went on to say why. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stopped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So here in Jacob, speaking to his fourth son Judah, we find a prophecy reverberating through the generations and the centuries, picked up and repeated by the songwriters and by the prophets and by the kings, and echoed again in the New Testament. The prophecy of Christ and what the kingdom of the Lord was going to be. How that he would preserve his kingdom here in the earth through the Jews until the time that the Savior would come. And what the increase of his kingdom would be on through the centuries. Standing there in his final dying moments. Blessing his boys. And this is what he said to them. Now this is not... It's very easy to make a very profound link between Jacob and God. Remember his history? He was a boy that got in trouble with Esau. He was a boy that ran for his life. He was a boy that used a stone for his pillow, and while he was sleeping there, he saw the angels of God in a vision coming up and going down and made a covenant with God. This is the man who wrestled all night long with an angel, had the angel touch his hip. The scripture said that the Hebrews eat not of the hip or the thigh to this day, because that's where the sinews shrunk in Jacob. And if I understand that correctly, it means that Jacob probably walked with a limp the rest of his life after he had that wrestling match with the angel. He is the father of Joseph. He was now in Egypt, and he's pronouncing these final blessings. He got some weight in it, at least in my mind, because of the contact that God had with him through it all. I don't know why the Lord does all that he does, but here it is. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so forth. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, and of the things that have to do with children. Here again, Judah and Joseph are singled out. All the boys got a blessing. These two got something special. It's weighty. And once again, these words that were spoken to Joseph are repeated by the psalmists and by the prophets. And we have their fulfillment even in the New Testament by kings. David said it this way in 2 Samuel 22 and 1. The song of David. After 14 years of running for his life from Saul, and from the persecution and from the turmoil that was taking place in the kingdom during the final years of the reign of Saul. But Saul died. Jonathan died. And the people of Israel came to David and asked him to be king. And when that was all taking place and he was in wherever his private place of calling on God, he wrote these words. Samuel, 2 Samuel 22 and 1, and David spake unto the Lord the words of this song. In the day that the Lord had delivered him up out of the hand of all his enemies, and out of the hand of Saul, and he said, the Lord is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer, the God of my rock, and him shall I trust. He is my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. Now there is spiritual violence and there is physical violence. David knew something about spiritual violence, but he's talking about physical violence. There were people with actual swords and bows and arrows and daggers that had been trying to kill him, literally. And he is repeating in his own language the very same promise that God gave to Joseph all those years ago. His bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Well, in David's case, the Philistines shot at him, all right, but it was Saul. He didn't only shoot at him, he threw a javelin at him. Probably stuck it in a wall somewhere behind him. But when the javelin had been thrown, and Saul, the man of war, had done his best to pin him to the wall, he was still standing. I will say that again. After the enemy had done the worst that he could do, David was still on both of his feet. This passage has to do further, and this dealt with Saul, but it actually goes on down toward the end of his life. David fought two giants in his life. One was Goliath. One was near the end of his life. This time, David was losing. This relative of Goliath saw him over there, and he charged through the rest of the ranks to kill David. And David would have been killed, but his helper stepped in and killed a giant instead. And when he got through, David wrote the words of this song. And in another place in this same passage, he said, "Thou teachest my hands to war." In his case, he meant literal physical war. But the prophecy of these things doesn't stop there. It carries right on over again. So the Philistines that David faced were terrible foes, all right. But they weren't nearly like the Roman legions. Roman legions were more disciplined, and they were more numerous, and they were more skillful. David saw the Philistines, but Paul saw the Roman legions. And Paul said, concerning his teaching, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." David needed literal armor. When he went out to face Goliath, he told Saul, "I can't wear this armor because I haven't tried it." But there came a time when David put that armor on. He learned about swords. When David was running one time from Saul, he stopped by the tabernacle to see if there was not a weapon there. And he was given Goliath's sword, and he took it with him. He'd learned something about armor. There is a place where God will protect a newborn Christian, just as he did David. There is also a place where God expects you and me to put on the full armor of God and stand up like men and face the fiery darts of the wicked. Because there is a great secret in fighting for God. He who fights for God never fights without God. That is a secret. He said concerning this way back, prophesied in Joseph's time, "The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God," as if to say to Joseph and to his children, no strong leader came out of Reuben, but out of Joseph there was a different promise. It is as if when Joseph's descendants drew back the bow, God put his hands on the bow with them and pulled it back. And it made the difference. When the enemy shot at them, it was like an invisible barrier around them, so that the fiery darts of the wicked hit the breastplate of righteousness and is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So Jesus, Saul, and Jacob, I mean, in his final moments on this earth, this is what he did. I know he had his boys in mind, but there was something in him, surely, that was thinking beyond his boys. There's a prophecy that echoed down through the generations. Isaiah 54 and 17 speaks of it this way. "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." As long as we're drawing the bow to defend ourselves, we won't get very far. We'll say it again, he who fights for God never fights without God. If we're faithful to walk in his way, when our arms need to be strengthened, the Lord has promised that he would come down to put his hands on ours and make it to be what it needs to be. And he also has a way to protect us from every fiery dart of the enemy. So, the Lord in his final moments lifted his hands, the scripture said, and he blessed. And I have to use my imagination here a little bit, but it's such a strong parallel, it's hard not to think. It's the same way. 12 apostles. They're listed in Matthew 10. The names of the 12 are these: Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, and Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. Now after Judas' betrayal, lots were cast and Matthias was chosen to take his place. They surely knew this was the last. Jesus' visits had been changing during the 30 days. They surely knew that there's about to be a change. He'd been crucified. He stopped giving us the description of the kingdom. He started telling us how to use what he's given us. Now he started here in the upper room. He's walked with us to the Mount of Olives. And now he's blessing us. And I have to think that he did it just about like old Father Jacob did. Starting out maybe with Peter. He'd already given Peter an indication of what laid ahead. I would have liked to heard what he said to these men, wouldn't you? Peter, he'd already said, when you're old, somebody will carry you where you don't want to go. And spoke to him of the manner of death that he should die. Now, Peter, you got a lifetime ahead of you. And you're going to be responsible for carrying the gospel. This is my last earthly ministry to you. I want to give you something. When the going is rough, because it wasn't very long after this till persecution came to Jerusalem. It wasn't so many years until the apostles scattered to the four corners of the earth and they never met together again as far as we have any record anywhere. And the amazing thing is, not one of them recanted. Whatever someone was teaching over in Asia was the very same thing that was being taught wherever the others had gone to, wherever God had led each one. And they didn't need to get together or confer to do it. What happened during these 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, coupled with the gift of the Holy Spirit, changed them so that they were able to have that kind of continuity in their gospel. Their lives as fishermen, as publicans, as zealots, whatever they had been before, that's all changed now. Their primary occupation is the gospel, something they never even considered doing before Jesus came on the scene. We don't know all the events that took place in their lives, but we know a little bit about them. And I have to think when Jesus was standing there blessing them as he did, he was calling him out by name. Now, Peter, this is the way it is with you. Jacob gave his prophecy about Reuben. It's based on what Reuben had been. It was based on inspiration of what God was going to make of the tribe of Reuben into the future. This is God himself. And he is prophesying into the future about his church. I think whatever Peter got told that day, he valued it the rest of his life. Wouldn't it be something to just have the Lord come down and say to you, now, this is the kind of person you are, and this is what you're going to face, and this is how I'll be with you in it to help you. And it's a blessing. It's a blessing. He wasn't just saying, Ave, Ave. He had something definite and specific in mind. I've just got it in my mind, just like old Father Jacob did. He went right down the list. Peter lived to be something like 75 years old. We understand he worked among the Jews. He had Gentile travels. He eventually, supposed, far as we know, round up at Rome and gave his life there for the Lord. Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, originally a disciple of John, came and followed the Lord, just a fisherman. Andrew preached in Achaia and Scythia, which is the Ukraine in southern Russia, and was crucified at Patras in Achaia. When they were leading old brother Andrew off to the cross, I wonder if he thought about that blessing that the Lord gave him that day. And all the things that he had to face in between, I wonder if he thought about that last day when he saw the Lord physically for the last time and could touch him and hear the literal sound, his vocal cords as a human being, what he had to say. I think it would have meant something. James, the son of Zebedee, a fisherman. During the persecutions of Herod Agrippa, the apostle James was beheaded. He was one of the first to go. John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, wrote the gospel of John, was the only one that we know of who did not die a violent death. Bartholomew was also Nathaniel. His link with Armenia, Turkey, northern Iraq, northwestern Iran, and India. And is also supposed to have been in Egypt, Arabia, Ethiopia. He got to be a busy man. Met his death by being skinned alive and then beheaded. Thomas Didymus, doubting Thomas, labored for the gospel in Parthia, which is Iraq and Iran, and finally to India and Madras, where he was thrust through with a spear. Matthew the publican, don't know a lot about him, but we understand that he was put to death in Ethiopia or Persia. James, the son of Alphaeus, known as James the Less. He and Jude were thought to be brothers of Jesus. Worked in Palestine and finally put to death in Egypt. Thaddeus, thought to have preached in Iraq and Iran before joining with Simon the Zealot, and gave their lives for the Lord in Persia. Judas Iscariot, we know about. Here's the importance of it, folks. Jesus told these men, "Lo, I am with thee always, even to the end of the world." The day that Jesus went into the air, after blessing the last of them, with his hand still raised, and that's how they saw him, is have to think, one by one, he spoke to the 12. And after they'd done so, maybe at the conclusion of his final words, maybe still speaking, started rising from the ground and going up gradually, up into heaven. And that was the end of his earthly ministry. But it was not the end of his ministry. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. Where I am, there ye may be also." He wasn't talking about going up into heaven with saws and hammers and building literal houses for people to dwell in. He is talking about him still on his throne in his spirit, taking an active part in every one of our lives. Just as he had a blessing for these men, he had a blessing for those who followed them. When Stephen was being stoned to death, the heavens were open and they saw this same blesser standing by the side of the Father, reaching out to his martyr. That's a ministry. He's still carrying it on in heaven. Some important points to be gained from this. The Master, when he was here, gave specific instructions concerning many things. He said in his word that greater things than I have done, you will do after I'm gone. There have not been greater miracles done. In terms of stilling the storm, in terms of raising the dead, and other physical healings and events that Jesus carried out, the withering of the fig tree, that's not where the greater things are done. The greater things that are done are in understanding what his plan was and expounding it, carrying it farther. Paul taught things that Jesus didn't teach in so many words. He took the principles and he took the spirit, and understanding them, he interpreted what they meant to the regions where he went. He did this because Jesus was still carrying on his ministry while he's in heaven. He has a heavenly ministry, and in his heavenly ministry, he still today heals, he works miracles among his people, he blesses, he delivers, he comforts souls. Many a person has been able to bear the hardships of life because the Lord Jesus has come down to bless them in their soul. He also gives instructions and understandings. In all the ages, God's people have had divine instructions from their heavenly master to say that Jesus cannot give us precise instructions, teach us lying standards, how to deal with things in today's world, is to deny an important aspect of his heavenly ministry. He has the same capacity to speak to his people today that he has always had. I understand that the Holy Scripture is a closed canon, but there is enough in it, coupled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, working in our lives to equip us to meet every circumstance that we'll ever meet in our lives. But I add to this important thing. Lord, help us this morning. I've read to you what little is known of the ends of the apostles, and a very brief summary of the duties that they had to face after Jesus' ascension into heaven. I think it was a great comfort to them that the Lord blessed them there that day. I don't think they ever forgot. I would like to have known what he said to them. But he said instead that to put it in my cruder language, to everyone who's saved, he gives them a stone with a name written that no man knows saving him that has it. What he means is, my salvation is unique to me, and yours is unique to you. I value the preachers. I value the songs. I value the instructions that I get from those who walk with the Lord. But the greatest of all is my private prayer place, where I can go and get in touch with the one who understands me like nobody else does. He didn't just bless the apostles. He has a similar blessing. His hands raised right where he is in heaven. For every one of us, if we come and present ourselves to him, he wants to take your life and my life in his great hand and put his hands with us on the bow and on the sword and on the shield when we're obliged to hold it up. When our feet are too tired to go anymore, we need to have feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There's one bigger than we are who's in the battle with us, who's able to go with us and take us the rest of the way. When our arms are too weak to hold up the shield of faith anymore, there's a promise that goes all the way back to the time of Jacob, repeated over and over through the scriptures, of one who'll stand there with us in the battle to help us to hold the shield in place and to make the armor do what it's designed to do. He is our king. He is our judge. He is our lawgiver. He said that no lawgiver depart from between thy feet till Shiloh come, till the fullness of it could say, the final dissolution of this world and the fullness of the kingdom of God is demonstrated in eternity. There'll be no lawgiver depart from between his feet. I'm so glad that's there, because that teaches us the way to go in all the things of perplexities and confusions that we have in life. And I am also so grateful in the battles and hardships and disappointments we're called to face along the journey. Much too much for us to bear. We have one who'll be there with us. Can I read it to you again? The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. One of our songs says, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain in honor and glory, has risen to reign. He only is worthy. He could prevail to conquer the dragon and open the seal. He opened the seal of our salvation and made it available to all of us. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above. So he's promised to us. We, you and I, in this end of time, this place in time, we can have this precious place. I wasn't there that day on Mount Olive. I didn't have a choice. I don't know if I'd have been wise enough to be there if I'd had a choice. The Lord knew about you and me, and his plan didn't stop on the Mount of Olives. It is a plan that's as unique as each one of us individually are, a plan of salvation. I don't really need to know what he told Peter, what he told Thomas, men of such different personalities, men of such different backgrounds. I don't need to know that. I don't need to know what he told you. What I need to know is where to find the fountain that'll bless my soul. And I can have that place with the Lord, myself, and you too. With his arms of blessing. Just like he went up there, so he's coming back. So he is there now with a blessing for you and me. We're building a house together, me and Jesus, to live in eternity. His blessing is the promise. His ministry is the fulfilling of it. He works it out step by step, day by day in our lives.